Well, once again, good morning. It's good to be with you in worship this dreary Sunday morning. I think the sun's supposed to come back out on Tuesday, which I'm very excited about. Well, this morning we're launching a three-part mini-series on vision and on generosity and on joy and on where our community is heading in the new year. Well, the next few weeks we're going to look at the future of Atlanta's East Side and how Eastside Church fits into that future. As this neighborhood and as the surrounding Eastside neighborhoods continue to rapidly change, we as a church are in the midst of dreaming and discerning and choosing how we can best invest in that future. Because it's our desire to be prepared so that we might do and be all that God's calling us to be in the new year. As our world and our city and our neighborhood rapidly undergoes change, how are we as a church adapting and responding to what's going on around us? So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to ask some of these questions and seek to see who God's calling us to be in the future. And we're going to crack this series open by looking at a text from Luke's gospel, and it's a text that normally gets visited from a slightly different direction. It's a text that's classically understood as referring to the cost of discipleship. And in it, we encounter something of a tripartite challenge that Jesus makes to what were apparently these large crowds that had began following Jesus around the ancient world. So as you listen to the text, almost imagine that in the moment, Jesus has just turned on a dime and faces this mass of people and perhaps a bit sternly says these words. So friends, now as you're able, please stand with me for the reading. It's from Luke chapter 14. Beginning in verse 25, Luke writes, "Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes to me does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether or not he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. Therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us in this time and this morning as we wrestle with a challenging text from Christ. Let us have ears to hear the way that it is moving in our life and calls us to change, calls us to a new way, a new path. And as we do, may the meditations of all of our hearts, may the words of my mouth, may it all be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our great rock, God, our redeemer, God of abundance. All this we pray in the name of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I like elephants. Anyone else? A couple of you? And I love our zoo here in Atlanta. It's right around the corner, actually, because it has great elephants. And whenever I take my boys to the zoo, we know that the trip will not be complete without at least a quick sighting of those great mammoth truncated beasts. See what I did there with truncated? Elephants are cool, especially when they're in their perfectly safe engineered environment, when they're in a safe space at the zoo. But imagine with me, if you will, that there were an elephant inside your own home. was just walking around like it owned the place. It was laying on your couch, it was eating your food, and yes, it was doing its stinky business right in the middle of your living room floor. That, my friend, would be nasty. Because here's the thing, these animals are really big and they eat a lot and they have massive, disgusting bowel movements that smell terrible, and an elephant in your house would be a huge problem. But you know what would be an even bigger problem? If you just pretended like it wasn't there. If you just ignored it. Oh man, I was really looking forward to watching The Voice tonight. But that daggum elephant is sitting in my chair again watching Dumbo for like the 10th time this week. I guess I'll go make a sandwich. Oh wait, the elephant ate all of my bologna. Now, just a quick aside, words like daggum and flippin' and baloney are awesome for preachers because, believe it or not, sometimes preachers really want to cuss in their sermons, but they know that they're not supposed to. So words like daggum, they make you feel like you're swearing even though technically you're not. That is a complete aside and has nothing to do with my sermon, I assure you. But for real, how strange would it be if everyone just chose to ignore the fact that there was this giant, smelly, resource-sucking elephant in your living room? Not only would this be generally awkward and frustrating, it would quickly create all kinds of problems, not least of which would be the cracking subfloor. But here's the thing, this is exactly what so many individuals and marriages and partners and families do. They ignore the massive elephant in the room, the elephant of finance. The elephant of money. And even in a country as wealthy as our United States, money is among one of the top stressors that lead to divorce in relationships. In our culture, we either don't know how to, or we simply just don't do a good job of talking about money, and it gets us into all kinds of trouble, from credit card debt to collections to repossession to foreclosures, failure to talk about it in an open, healthy, frank manner. It leads to all sorts of trouble. And friends, truth be told, it's not just individuals, but businesses and nonprofits, institutions, organizations, yes, even churches can do a poor job in this area. I read one article that said pastors are more apt to talk and more comfortable talking about sex than they are talking about money. That is not the case with me. I'm perfectly comfortable talking about either. But across the board, people are afraid to bring it up, and I think the reason is quite obvious. It's because money relates to every single aspect in our lives. It's like oxygen. It's like water. It's utterly necessary for so much of our existence. But unlike air, money's not free, right? In fact, by its very nature, it costs us something. And oftentimes, conversations about money end up costing us something because they can oftentimes call us to change. The Hebrew word for changing one's actions, attitude, or mind about something is shuv. Together on the count of three, let's all say shuv. One, two, three. Shuv. You all know Hebrew now. Very good. It means to repent. It means to think differently and thus to act differently, all of which can be hard. But here's the thing, at the end of the day, by and large, the happiest, most joyful people I know are many times those people who've done the hard work of having important conversations, whether it be about that elephant or other elephants in their lives. People who've talked about the elephant in the room and so doing have figured out, have made a plan, have worked hard to figure out their fiscal situation, to figure out their personal finances, their resources, and to have a plan that enables them to transform their situation and the way they view and use and understand money, a plan that allows them to have exciting visionary plans for their own future and to ultimately get to a place where they can be generous. At the end of the day, addressing the elephant, dealing with him appropriately, is actually a very liberating, freeing, and joyful experience. Because elephants aren't bad, amen? They're actually pretty cool. And Dumbo learned to fly. Money's a tool. And ironically, it's a valueless object. It's not good, it's not bad. It's the love of money that we're told is the root of all evil. It's simply a tool that everyone and every organization needs to survive, to exist, and thrive. But it's a valueless object. An object that if it's ignored or wrongly related to causes all kinds of troubles in our lives. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus rather abruptly brings up the issue of money, and he uses it as a metaphor for this larger conversation about what it means to be his disciple, specifically how hard it is to be his disciple. Luke tells us that these large crowds have begun to follow him. When he turns, in my mind, he kind of turns on a dime, and encased in two illustrations, he makes two pretty dramatic statements. First, he leads off with the claim that his disciples have to hate their families, hate their own life, and carry their own cross. Second, he finishes his little rant by claiming his followers will have to give up all their possessions. So he encases this section in a claim about hating your family, and then you have to give up your life and all your stuff. Thanks a lot, Jesus. Now, the more I thought about this text, I realized that a flat, literal reading of it doesn't really make any sense, right? Because I think Jesus really enjoyed living. I don't think he hated his life. I don't think Jesus hated his family. I think he was good to his family. And I'm fairly certain that Jesus knew that Rome did not have the time or energy to crucify literally thousands of followers in mass, right? Rome wouldn't end up having enough crosses for all the people that would come to follow Jesus. So what exactly is going on here? In my opinion, and scholars debate this, but I think Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point. I think Jesus is being intentionally dramatic. He's potentially annoyed by a bunch of fair-weathered fans who are following him around, hoping he does another miracle, making more bread. So maybe he's trying to thin out the crowds to make explicit that following him is not for the faint of heart, and that following him is something of an all-in kind of endeavor. His disciples will be so devoted that it will look to the outside world that, by way of contrast, they're neglecting their own family. They're neglecting their own best interests. They're even neglecting their own material possessions. See, friends, this is a text about commitment. But not just commitment. I think it's a text about well-informed commitment. Commitment on the other side of the elephant. Commitment that Jesus talks about using two illustrations. The second, we're going to start with the second one, then go back to the first one. The second is that of a king who's considering going to battle. The elephant being faced by this king is the fact that he only has 10,000 soldiers, while his opponent has twice as many. His opponent has 20. And Jesus says, if the king is wise, he will sit down, he will stare the elephant straight in the face, and he will consider all the facts. Are my soldiers better trained? Do they have more experience? Are they more agile? Do we have a better battle plan? Does the geography somehow allow us to have some sort of particular advantage? Jesus says, what kind of a silly king would go to war with half as many troops without a plan? The second illustration, which he offers first, is the one that we can perhaps relate to a little bit more. It's that of a builder who wants to build a tower. And the question Jesus poses is, what kind of a dummy sets out to build a tower without first considering the cost to complete the tower? I mean, come on, Jesus, where were you back in 2008? Right where he was. You don't set out to build something before you considered all the facts. Do you have the money to complete the project? So he's saying, be smart, be wise, plan ahead, think through it, count the cost. Are you sure you want to be my disciple? These metaphors of going to war and building a tower, they're about following Jesus, they're about becoming his disciple. And what Jesus is seeking to convey to the masses is that following him really isn't this sort of half-hearted, willy-nilly endeavor. It's kind of an all-out affair. And by the end of our reading this morning, he hammers this point home by striking at the very heart of the human condition when he says that none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Jesus, are you a carpenter? Because you just nailed it. That's not mine, I stole that, but I don't. Shameless. Our family, our life, Yes, even our possessions are called into relativity by our relationship to our master. Amen? You see, I think Jesus has sort of built in a non-compete clause, which actually makes a lot of sense if you think about it, because Jesus is God's self-disclosure, the revelation of God's reality, of God's being to and for our world. And if you go back to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Bible, we learn that Yahweh, Israel's God, had also built in a non-compete clause. Remember the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." What Jesus is saying is that we make gods, believe it or not, out of our own families, out of our own lives, what we want to do. And yes, believe it or not, we make gods out of our own possession and our desires for more stuff. You see, what Jesus is getting at is there's this non-compete clause built into the fabric of the Christian faith. And the way we keep ourselves in check, because we all need to keep ourselves in check, amen? The way we make sure we're not worshiping our stuff, placing our possessions or our money or our resources or our careers or another human being above God, is by giving part of what we have away. It's a way of exercising the muscle of generosity, because it is a muscle and it will atrophy if you don't use it. See, we do things innocuous as skipping church to power wash the deck. It's a subtle form of idolatry that slips into our life and we don't even notice it. In our text this morning, Jesus has yet again reminded us that he does not enjoy playing second fiddle in our lives. He says, count the cost. He says, following me is expensive. And God, throughout the Hebrew Bible, calls his people to utterly relativize any and all other relationships in light of him. Brent mentioned last week, Abraham was called to leave his homeland, something that people just didn't do in the ancient world. You can't kind of half-heartedly leave your homeland. You either have to leave or stay, but you can't do both. And Abraham went forth in radical obedience to this God he was getting to know named Yahweh. And Moses, to Moses' dismay and terror, was called by God to lead the people out of Egypt, the superpower of that day. And Moses didn't want to do it, and he wrestled, but ultimately he went. See, there are numerous stories in the Old Testament where God is calling people out to do what I call irrational obedience. An obedience that flies in the face of human perspective, that looks to us and to the world as ridiculous, as absurd, and as preposterous. I remember so many people rolled their eyes at myself back in 2009 and 10 when I told them that I thought God was calling us to start a new Methodist church inside the perimeter of Atlanta. People would say things like, why on earth does Atlanta, the city of churches, need another church? Not least of which, United Methodist, which there's one on every corner. Other people would say things like, why would you want to become a pastor? Isn't Christianity dying? Why would you want to get into the business of a dying institution? The church isn't dying, by the way. It's a false narrative, but that's another sermon. There's a paradox built into Jesus' metaphor of the king and his soldiers and the man who's setting out to build this tower, because Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't go to war or that you shouldn't build towers. That's not the point. He's saying be fully aware of exactly what you're doing and don't be surprised when there are challenges. Because anything worth doing in this world by nature will include challenges. Amen? Amen? What Jesus is saying is be smart and predict them before they sneak up and surprise you. See, friends, following Jesus is not easy, but it is awesome. Following Jesus is not free. In fact, it's quite costly, but you get the whole world back. In contrast to the old saying that the best things in life are free, sometimes the very best things in life cost us everything. Amen? Sometimes the very best things in life, things that are worth doing, require all of us to burn the ships, to have no escape plan, to live in this sense of utter dependence of if God doesn't come through, then I'm just up that creek without a paddle. See, I wanted to cuss right there, but I didn't. Some might describe it as living by faith. Living by faith. I think faith is a word we in the church need to reclaim. I think it's been abused, but I think we need to reclaim it. At Eastside, we continue to be a church who's seeking to live and to walk and to make future plans by faith. As a community, we're trying to live into this paradoxical tension of counting the cost on the one hand, but still trying to build the tower on the other, right? At Eastside, we try to really look at the cold, hard facts. But at times, even when the facts don't necessarily all add up, we still try to do the right thing. We still try to do the thing to which God is calling us. Abraham couldn't half-heartedly leave his homeland to start out on a new life God was calling him to. And some things have no room for a middle way. They require all or none of us. And it's a hard teaching, but it's a true one. It's one we live into as a congregation. Because Eastside, while it is true that we are a small army against an overwhelming tidal wave of need, we still want to go to war against the brokenness in this city. Amen? We may not have all the money right now, but we have dreams to build an amazing tower. We have dreams to build an amazing church that will grow and will continue to transform and impact more and more people's lives. We want to go to war. We want to build a tower. But at the same time, we have to count the cost. We have to look at the cold, hard facts, and we have to be wise. And it's budget season here at Eastside. Oh, man, budget season. So fun. That season when our leadership sits down and we look at 2016. Every year at Eastside since the beginning, we've asked our paid staff, we've asked our ministry leaders, we've asked our members of administrative council and our board of trustees to sit down and look at the coming year. To look at their budget. And this is just an aside, a little bit of for your information, but for the record, there are actually only 5 people who take a paycheck at our church. 5. Brent and I are full-time clergy. We're the 2 full-time people. Then we have Stephanie, who takes care of our children and does an amazing job. We have Jess, our new ministerial assistant, and we have Marcus, our custodian. And all of them are paid half-time. And we have a few nursery workers that we pay on Sunday mornings to have a consistent presence for our kids. But we do all of this with 5 paid staff, and everybody else is a volunteer. Tyler's a volunteer. Natalie's a volunteer. Dave's a volunteer. Ron's a volunteer. Keith is a volunteer. The members of the band, they're all volunteers who give of their time each week. The people who come in on Saturday and get the coffee set up. The people who stay late and take it down. The interns we have from Candler, they get class credit, and we were able to raise a very small stipend that we're going to pay them through the annual conference, but they're basically volunteer. And while you don't see them every Sunday in worship, there's probably upwards of 300 individuals who would self-associate with Eastside being their church. 5 paid employees, 2 full-time, 3 half-time, and a band of volunteers. And each year we ask our paid staff and our ministry leaders and our administrative council and our board of trustees to work through a process that we call needs, wants, and dreams. Needs, wants, and dreams. And you can imagine what needs are. Needs get us through the status quo for 2016. Everything stays flat. Toilet paper. Keep the power on. Buy more curriculum for the kids' ministry. But it assumes no growth. It's a flat line. Those are your needs. Your wants are, I want to take this ministry to the next level. I don't want to just make a meal for people. I want to do more for our social justice ministry, or I want a better curriculum for our kids. I have wants. I want to take my ministry to the next level. What are those things? And then dreams are, if money's no option, if somehow someone won the lottery at our church and donated the whole thing to the congregation, $10 million, what would we do? What are our dreams? And y'all, it's so fun to read these every year as people turn them in because we have some really creative people in our congregation who have amazing dreams. We have amazing dreams. But there's also some fiscal realities within our congregation that we've outgrown our budget. We're growing faster than we can afford to. And we've had a lot of babies. We have a lot of people in their up-and-coming years, their starting careers. And we're a young church. We don't have the large spread of a lot of retired people who are on the other side of life who can write those big checks, which means that we are a church that is literally funded by the collective. We are funded by us. There's not some big Santa Claus that does that for us. I'm losing my words here. Which means that as we grow, we all have to ask hard questions. And this morning, what I want to ask you all, I'm making an ask. What we're going to do this year, we're going to do something a little bit different and try this. We're going to do anonymous pledges. So we're going to make pledge cards that are going to have a tear-off, perforated, did I say that right, Jess? Perforated. Jess is working on those, but it'll have an opportunity for you to give, think through, sit down like we are as a congregation, think through your 2016 budget, and ask the question, what's my goal for 2016? What am I projecting that I can do to support the church in 2016 so that we're not just guessing, but do we actually have some hard data? We're asking that each and every individual or family that call Eastside home, turn those in and let us know what you're predicting that you can do to help support us so that we're, again, not just pulling numbers out of thin air, but we have something to work off of and to work with. And my prayer is that as you do that, it will help you think through your own fiscal situation. Because budgeting, if you haven't started budgeting, it's really important. And my hope and my dream is that we would be a church of people who are financially blessed so that we can be a blessing. And I pray that God would bless you all. I do. I pray that God will bless you all, that you will find work and that you are in a good place, because I know that when people get to that spot, they have something to invest. And not only is it good for you, but it's good for the collective. And as we do that, as we take care of what we are called to do, we become a blessing to one another. And I have so many dreams for this church. One of the things that I put in the need category that finance said not yet is a youth pastor. We need a youth pastor, but right now we can't really afford a youth pastor, which is tough because that means there's a whole group of people who, when they go to our website or they visit our church, they say, there's nothing for my youth here. And that's not okay if you have youth and you want them in the church and growing in their discipleship. We need a youth pastor in 2016, and we need to figure out a way to fund that. I have dreams to build a walkway that would come into that back edge of the sanctuary and would cross over into what's now the piano room so that you could come into the church from the back. And if you have to use the restroom, you don't have to go all the way outside or parade yourself in front of everyone to get out of the room. What if we put doors in the piano room off Moreland? And what if we bust down the wall to my office? Jess's office is the old church kitchen. There's still plumbing in there. We could transform that into a full kitchen with the coffee bar. People could walk in. We could move the meal ministry upstairs so that our neighbors aren't sequestered all the way down in the fellowship hall, but they can come up and we could have a pre-service brunch with our neighbors in the meal ministry, and then they could literally walk right into the sanctuary for worship. See, there's no shortage of dreams at Eastside Church. We want to build towers, lots of them. We want to see this church grow and see this church thrive, but there's a cost. There's always a cost. So it's my prayer that y'all will take the challenge as we get these cards made, as we work towards this anonymous pledge season. I pray that you'll seriously sit down and consider what it is God's asking you to give. You'll count the cost. You'll look at 2016 and you'll be part of the collective, because that's who we are and that's what we are as a congregation. You know, I was thinking, I know I'm preaching too long, but I'm going to share one more thing. I was listening to NPR the other day, and they were doing their stewardship drive, basically is what it is. And I made the association that NPR is free. Like, the church is free, right? It's free, but it still costs something, which is kind of a paradox, which is why every spring and every fall, they have this campaign to ask people to give more to NPR. And I was thinking about it, and I'm like, you know, I'm probably never going to give money to NPR. I love NPR, and I'd be really sad if NPR was, like, gone. I listen to it every day, but I'd be really sad if it was gone, but I'll probably never give my money to NPR because I give my money to my church. And what occurred to me was if NPR disappeared, I wouldn't be heartbroken, but if my church disappeared, I would be. Amen? Because this church is really special, and there's a lot of work and heart and blood, sweat, and tears that have gone into it. So it's my prayer that we don't settle for the status quo in the new year, that we don't live out of our needs budget, but that we can take everything to the next level and that we can do it together. All this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen.